Morning, everyone. I'm Will. I get to be one of the elders here at Emmanuel, and welcome again. Let me add my welcome to Mike's at the beginning. And now we come to the living Word of God. And I don't tire of saying that phrase every single Sunday because there are few things more important on this earth. And this is when we get to cling to that. And for the next 3 weeks, we're taking a break from the book of Proverbs for our Christmas series. And we'll be now following the Christmas story according to the Gospel of Luke. So we've got a great treat in store. And our aim in the coming 3 weeks is really to unwrap Christmas and get underneath the glitz and the glamour and the food and the party's wonderful, though all of that is, but to go deeper and to find hope and truth and meaning strong enough to build a life on. And so this morning we're in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke 1, 26 to 38. And you'll see that on page 803 in the dark blue Emmanuel Bibles on the seats. Do please look it up. And while you're looking it up, let me just give us some context. So Luke's gospel opens with God getting back in touch with his people after a deafening silence of about 400 years. And it starts with God speaking to one of his people's prophets for the very first time since the end of the Old Testament. And maybe that is a little bit what it feels like as the experience of some of us. Maybe you've not really heard from God in a while, or so it feels. Maybe for you there's been a season of spiritual dryness in recent weeks or months or years or even your entire lifetime. You don't feel you've ever really heard from God. Well, God speaks to us today through his word. And so I hope this series over the next 3 weeks might be for you what that first Christmas was for God's people then, the time when God gets back in touch. Let's jump in. Luke 1, 26 to 38, and Emery, why don't you come up? Where's Emery? Thank you, brother. And give us the reading. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, the birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Thanks, Emery. Let's pray. Loving Father, speak to us through your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Let me just remind us a little bit about Nazareth. Relatively small, obscure, pretty unimpressive, doesn't have a particularly good reputation. On TripAdvisor, Nazareth gets 1 star. And not only is the place easily overlooked, so is the person. The Bible tells us almost nothing about Mary, almost nothing about her background, which I think is deliberate, as we'll see in a second. We know her name. We know that she was betrothed and was therefore a virgin. That's it. Now, betrothal in their culture was a little bit like being engaged in our culture, except much more serious. It required a divorce, a formal legal divorce to end a betrothal. And it was legally binding. Girls would be betrothed to future husbands, often when they were still young teenagers, for their own security. And so Mary here is probably a teenager. Here's the first of four insights that Luke has for us this Christmas. Number one, remember God's economy. Remember God's economy. By which I mean, remember how God judges worth. Remember what God values. Remember what kinds of people God loves to honor and bless and use. Our economy, at least instinctively, is that those who are humanly impressive, those who are wealthy or funny or good-looking or beautiful or smart or educated, we're impressed by. And those are the people we love to focus on, we gravitate to, we want to be friends with, we want to impress them in return, we want to be connected with them. And people who aren't those things, we don't really value. God's economy is different. He loves to honor the humble, lift up the lowly. He loves to be the overcomer for the overlooked. And so he chose an obscure little girl about whom we know almost nothing from an obscure little town and lavished upon her the greatest privilege imaginable, that when the eternal second person of the Trinity took on a human nature, she should get to be his parent. That when God the Son should become the Son of God, she would get to be his mum. And the consistent testimony of all of Scripture is that that is God to a T. That is exactly how he works. That is exactly his economy. So if you feel like you're a person of little worth, or if the world treats you like that, that's how you are, how the world keeps the score. And be encouraged as you look at Mary, as you think about Nazareth. Be comforted. That is not how your heavenly Father sees you, and his opinion of you is the only one that matters. As Jesus used to teach more than once in the Gospels, the first will be last, and the last will be first. One writer recalls the following scene from a few decades ago. Carlton Hayes, a magnificently chiseled athlete in his early 20s, 6'3", 185 pounds, bounces on a trampoline, flashing an irresistible, perfect smile. A crowd has gathered. He switches to skipping rope, a dazzling coordination of agility and grace. The onlookers cheer. "Praise God!" the athlete shouts. Meanwhile, Mo, one of his retinue of attendants, approaches with a glass of Gatorade. In his early 50s, Mo is 5'4" and paunchy. The little attendant wears a rumpled suit, his tie askew, and is unshaven. His big jowls and his one glass eye cause the spectators to look away. "He's just a starstruck hanger-on," says one. But Mo is not. His heart is buried with Christ. He moves unself-consciously through the crowd and extends the Gatorade to the hero. He's as comfortable as a hand in a glove with his servant role. That night, Carlton Hughes will deliver the main address at the banquet of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, who are attending from all 50 states. He will also be honored with a crystal cup as the first time winner of 8 Olympic gold medals. 5,000 people gather at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. Glitterati from the worlds of sport, politics, and show business are scattered throughout the ballroom. As Hayes steps up to the podium, the crowd are finishing a sumptuous multi-course meal. His address abounds with references to the power of Christ and gratitude to God. Hearts are touched. Men and women weep unashamedly and then give a standing ovation. But behind the glossy delivery, Carlton's vacant stare reveals that his words do not inhabit his soul. Stardom has not helped his closeness to Jesus. The Olympic hero then moves easily from table to table, modestly accepting the adoration, giving out compliments lavishly in return. Back at the Holiday Inn Express, Mo eats his frozen TV dinner alone. He wasn't invited to the Ritz-Carlton banquet because, well, quite honestly, he just wouldn't have fitted in. Surely it wouldn't be fitting for a pot-bellied, glass-eyed attendant to pull up a chair with the likes of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Mo sits at the table in his room and closes his eyes. The love of the crucified Christ surges within him. As he peels the plastic top off his microwaved lasagna, he whispers, "Thank you, Jesus." Remember God's economy. It is not how the world sees things. It's not how we instinctively see things. It's not how the world operates, but it's the truth. It's the reality. Most people miss it most of the time, but it's the reality. And when you have that mindset, it changes everything, changes how you view yourself and others and God. And that God's economy in that way makes perfect sense of what the angel says to Mary as we read on. Now look at verse 28. And he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Okay, without looking back down, now cover over those verses with your hand. Can anyone remember the very first word that the angel says to Mary? Okay, now have a look. I won't say it, I want you guys to see it. First word the angel says to Mary in verse 28. In the original Greek, the root of that word is the word we translate as grace. Now look at what the angel calls Mary in verse 28. Again, I'll let you guys see it for yourself. What does the angel call Mary in verse 28? Well, again, the Greek for that is actually literally translated, "O one receiving grace." You think Luke might be getting at something here? Now look at what Mary finds towards the end of verse 30. End of verse 30, what does Mary find? That's the same word as what the angel called Mary in verse 28. Again, meaning grace, 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 grace. Easy to miss. The angel's effectively saying, "Grace to you, O one receiving grace. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found grace." Pretty obvious what Luke is highlighting for us, right? God's grace is his undeserved goodness and kindness and love. And so our second point is this: appreciate God's grace. Do you appreciate God's grace? In other words, receive it and marvel at it and enjoy it this Christmas. And God's undeserved goodness and kindness and love comes to us in a million different forms. In what's known as his common grace, he gives out his undeserved kindness in everything from friends to vacations to husbands and wives and children and music and sport. God, the Vols are God's gift to you. I hope you give him the praise for that. And beautiful weather like this morning and delicious food and great jokes, unlike the ones I'm normally able to make, and hundreds of other ways every single day. We're drowning in grace. In an average lifetime, the human heart beats about 100,000, per day. In the average human day, 24 hours, the human heart beats about 100,000 times. Every single one of that 100,000 heartbeats a day is God's grace to us. He doesn't have to give us even one. It's only by grace that each of us woke up this morning. God isn't obliged to give us any of these things. Why should he? And yet he's God of overflowing grace, as seen in the angel's greeting to Mary. But what does God's grace to Mary look like specifically? Answer, look at verse 31. "Behold," Mary says, the angel says even, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And the name Jesus, as I'm sure many of you know, literally means "the Lord saves." So let me ask, have you received not only God's common grace, but more to the point here, his saving grace? Have you acknowledged the guilt of your sin? As Greg and Dina were praying about earlier, and put your trust in the death of Christ in your place to take God's righteous punishment so that you won't have to in eternity. If not, claim the promise that this baby we're reading about here would grow up to make years later in John 6, when he said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I remember having lunch with someone in Panera Bread, and they said to me, "I don't think I'm good enough for God. I don't think I'm good enough to become a Christian." And I said to them, "You're right. You're not. No one is. That's the exact point of grace." But there is something else in the verses I just read. Think about Mary's reaction to the angel in verse 29. Verse 29, her reaction is, she was greatly troubled. Now, question, why is Mary troubled, do we think? Well, presumably because of an incredibly disturbing confrontation with a supernatural being in the form of a blazing angel, right? Well, look more closely. Start of verse 29 says, she was greatly troubled at the saying. In other words, this girl is troubled that God is taking notice of her, even though it's to show her grace. She's troubled at the prospect of God drawing near to her, being with her. So here's the next Christmas insight for us from Luke. Like Mary, number three, we should acknowledge God's greatness. Acknowledge God's greatness. That is what's troubling her here. The fact she should be troubled at the thought of God drawing close to her doesn't mean she lacked confidence or was emotionally dysfunctional in some way. No, it means she probably knew God better than many Christians today, because her instinct is right. Scripture presents God as having a scale of power and majesty and burning purity that if we could see even a tiny bit more than the minuscule glimpse of it he gives us, would have us on our faces trembling. In fact, it would kill us. As God says to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, "No one can see me and live." There's an old Jewish epigram that goes like this: God is not a kindly old uncle. God is an earthquake. And let me just point out a few ways in the passage where I think this is true of Mary's attitude to him. So we see her humility coming out again in verse 38. Look on down to verse 38. She doesn't regard God as her servant. That's the mindset we, again, instinctively often slip into easily. No, she rightly sees herself as his servant. She knows that fundamentally the truth isn't so much the thing we're constantly told, that God is there for me. In a sense, he is. Fundamentally, the bigger truth is that we are there for him. When Christians get that, the result is this profound humility that Mary has. We are promised joyful access to God. He does love us and embrace us and extend grace to us. But if we realize quite how big he is, then there will be an appropriate element of awe and a thrill, a godly, joyful kind of fear. Mary's reaction is a healthy one. And in fact, Luke is putting God's greatness on display all throughout the passage regarding all the members of the Trinity. That the Father is big. He's totally powerful. Look at verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Often when the Bible uses the word God in context, it becomes clear that is shorthand for the Father, often. The Spirit is totally powerful. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Spirit is always the powerful agent by which the Father acts in the Trinity. And in these verses, the main focus is on the Son, whose power and greatness is really emphasized. Look at verse 32. He, the Son, Jesus, will be great, that's our point, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. In other words, he'll reign over God's people, us, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And then in 34 and 35, God is able in his power to have Mary give birth to Jesus yet while still being a virgin. And the reason for that is at the end of verse 35. Have a look at the end of verse 35. The point of the virgin birth is to symbolize Jesus' perfect holiness and purity and his divinity, his full divinity. He's got a divine father. And this is the kind of God we're dealing with, Father, Spirit, and Son. And so do we recognize his greatness? Do we have Mary's mindset of humility? If so, we'll be like a child's kite looking up at a megastorm. And we may realize it's a megastorm that isn't going to destroy us because it's a megastorm that loves us. But it's still a megastorm in comparison to us, and we're a little toddler's kite. But I want us to finish now by looking at what I think is the main practical application of this passage. And this comes, again, from Mary's example, summed up by her words in verse 38 as the scene ends. It's kind of the punchline to the passage. Look at verse 38, her final words. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So the challenge for us this Christmas is, like Mary, will we surrender to God's will? Will we surrender to God's will? I was in the dentist last week. Brits, despite probably what you assume, do occasionally visit the dentist. Not that you'd know it from looking at me. And I was waiting, and I idly started to flick through one of the magazines, and it was a sort of fashion magazine. And the editor in the inside cover had written a short article, and the article was all about how where so many pressures are on us in the world, and so many people want us to be this or do that. And the big insight at the end of the article, the climax, was her saying, "One thing I know more than anything else, stake my life on it, this is what life is all about. The truth is, I get to decide who I am and what I do." That is the zeitgeist of our age, isn't it? It's what everything is screaming at us all the time. It's the message of movies and TV and adverts and everything, our friends, social media. Christians say, actually, no, that is not true. I don't get to decide who I am and what I do. Mary doesn't say, "Let it be to me according to my word." That's what we say. Mary says, "Let it be to me according to your word." And we mustn't miss what was at stake for Mary when she said, verse 38, she's just been told that she's going to get pregnant out of wedlock. Now, she would have known what the punishment, at least in theory, could potentially be for adultery. She would have known about Deuteronomy 22, verse 23, which says, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city, and if they commit adultery, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. Now, it's not clear how often that actually happened in ancient Israel, but even if they don't stone her, Mary is still risking her reputation, her engagement to her future husband, ostracism, humiliation, maybe a lifetime of what would have been in that culture shameful singleness. And at the most, this girl is risking her life. And still she says, "Lord, I'm all yours. Do with me what you want. Let it be to me according to your word." That is remarkable, reckless devotion to God's will. And of course, in God's kindness, in his mysterious providence, we find ourselves at a time and place when we have it quite a lot easier than her. What's at stake for us in being devoted to God's will here in Knoxville is probably a little bit of social awkwardness. If we witness boldly, keep inviting someone to church until they come. A bit of financial sacrifice, maybe, if we're faithful and generous in giving. maybe some inconvenience, practically, as we love one another when needs arise, you know, come and stay in my house for a bit. Can I take you out for coffee? Can I get your groceries? Maybe a slightly stunted career if I refuse to get into unethical practices at work because they wouldn't honor Christ. But not being executed. Plus, she was a young teenager. So she is Luke's closing challenge to us. Let's be inspired by looking at this little girl. And that might leave us thinking, well, okay, well, you know, I'm sold. I agree with you in theory. Makes sense. Part of me would love to surrender to God's will and plunge into that adventure and that sacrifice and that fulfillment and that blessing. Part of me would like to avoid wasting my life. But yet, right now, if I'm honest, my heart probably isn't all the way there yet. You know, because part of me would also rather just play it safe. Basically, have the best of both worlds. Be a Christian, be saved, and live for myself. So how do I change my heart? How do I get my heart all the way there? How do I make myself want to surrender to God's will? And the answer is simply, look at the God who Luke has just shown us. Consider his beautiful economy. That is an infinitely better way to view the world and yourself and God and to live life. Infinitely, so liberating. Beautiful. Consider his free grace. Instead of going through life as this burdened, weary, resentful person, always trying to earn God's favor, instead of just enjoying it, knowing it's not deserved. And consider his jaw-dropping greatness. Don't have a pathetic little God. Have a God which is to you like a megastorm, like a Category 5 hurricane is to a child's kite. That is a much better God to have. And especially consider the economy and the grace and the greatness of his Son, our Savior and our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the more we see him for who he is, the more we will find ourselves joyfully surrendering to his will. He is worth it.